All right, as you're getting seated, as always, I invite you to pull out your Bible now with me and turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, we do have Bibles in the pews. They're underneath your seat there. You can reach under and grab one so that you can follow along with us. Encourage everybody to do that. And as I like to remind you sometimes as well, if you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you one, and there are free copies of the Scriptures out there at the Visitor Center, so we can give you one of those after worship if you don't have a Bible. We are continuing this morning in our walk through the Gospel of Mark. Last week we looked at the opening of chapter 2 where we saw Jesus heal this paralytic, a man who his friends wanted him to see Jesus so much that they were willing to bust through the roof and lower him down to get him there. And this morning, we're going to see another encounter that Jesus has. We'll be reading in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you call sinners, sinners like Levi, sinners like us, into fellowship and into relationship with you. And we come this morning, Lord, as weak and needy people, needing your grace, needing your wisdom, needing the sustenance of your word. And so we pray that you would feed us this morning. Lord, just as our bodies become weak when we have no food, our souls become weak when we do not have your word and we are not taking it into our lives. So Lord, again we pray, would you feed us this morning? Would you strengthen the parts of us that are weak? Would you lift up the parts of us that are downcast? Would you challenge any areas of our lives where we are complacent? And would you sustain us and care for us through the power of your word, through the power of your spirit? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a number of years ago, I did a sermon series. Some of you may remember it. It was called The Big Objections, where we looked at some of the most common objections that people have to the Christian faith. We looked during that series at some of the things that people find objectionable, some of the things that people find offensive about Christianity and that are stumbling blocks to the Christian faith. For instance, we looked and talked about the exclusivity of Christ during that series. The Bible teaches that there is only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus, and there is no salvation outside of Jesus, so that those who do not have faith in Jesus will not be saved, and that is a belief that many people find objectionable or offensive. It's one of the big objections. We talked about the doctrine of eternal judgment during that series. We talked about this idea of that the Bible teaches there are only two eternal destinations. There is heaven and there is hell. And that those who refuse the free offer of salvation found in the gospel will spend an eternity separated from God. Now that, again, is one of the big stumbling blocks. It's one of the big objections that many people find offensive when it comes to considering the Christian faith. We talked about the ethics of Christianity. The Bible calls us to a specific way of life that really cuts against the grain of modern culture. And so this is one of the stumbling blocks that people have when it comes to considering the Christian faith. especially when it comes to issues like marriage and sexuality and gender, where these are things that have been redefined in our wider culture. And so when Christians teach and believe the things that Scripture teaches and has always taught, again, many people find it offensive or they find it to be a stumbling block. It's the big objections. Well, there are many different things that people find objectionable about Jesus. And today, we are going to talk about another topic that people found objectionable during the ministry of Jesus. But it's not probably what you are going to expect. When Jesus carried out his ministry, he often said things or did things that people found objectionable. There were a lot of people that were offended by Jesus. He attracted lots of crowds, but he also repelled a lot of people because there were things that he said, there were things that he did that caused people to be offended or scandalized. And the scandal that we are going to look at in our text this morning is not a scandal about his exclusivity. It's not a scandal about eternal judgment. It's not a scandal about biblical ethics. The scandal that we're going to look at in our text today is what I would call, and what many people have called, the scandal of grace. The scandal of grace. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, how could grace be a scandal? Surely grace is not a scandal, right? Everybody likes the idea of grace. Nobody's opposed to grace. Everybody wants grace. Everybody loves the idea of grace. And surely there are lots of potentially offensive topics when it comes to the Christianity, but grace is not one of them, is it? But I would argue that if we don't think grace can be scandalous or offensive, then we probably have not understood the concept of grace and how radical this is. Grace is a strange concept. Grace is a radical concept. And yes, I would actually argue that grace is a scandalous concept. And this is made so clear in the passage that we're going to look at today. So our passage this morning shows grace to be scandalous in two different ways. And the first is that grace is scandalous because grace welcomes the unrighteous. Grace welcomes the unrighteous. Verse 13, look at it with me. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, this is not the first time this has happened. In fact, we saw something very similar to this back in chapter 1. It's not the first time Jesus has called someone to follow him, and it's not the first time that he's called someone to follow him in almost this exact same way. If you go back to chapter 1 and you look back at Jesus calling Simon and Andrew and James and John, he called them in virtually the exact same way he calls Levi here. He just walked up to them point blank, told them to drop everything that they were doing, and said, "Come, follow me." But what makes this situation so much more shocking is not the way the call happened, but the profession of the man who was called. When Jesus called Simon and Andrew, James and John, those men were fishermen. Okay, no big deal. But Levi was a tax collector, and that was a very big deal. Now, it's hard for us to even grasp how big of a deal this is or was. It's hard for us to get back into a first century Jewish mindset and realize how shocking this was. Tax collectors were despised in the ancient world, particularly among the Jews. Americans today, you know, we often make jokes about how we don't like paying our taxes, right? We make jokes about that, especially this time of year, right? It's getting close. And we talk about, we don't like paying our taxes. Maybe we make jokes about, oh, Uncle Sam is taking too much money from me and all of that. Yeah, we make jokes about that. But whatever negative feelings you might have about paying your taxes, it does not even come close to comparing to the way Jews viewed tax collectors in the day of Jesus. Tax collectors were despised for multiple reasons. First of all, they were despised because they worked for the Roman government. And if you worked for the Roman government, you were seen to be evil because the Roman government was seen as the oppressors. And so anyone who worked for the Roman government was seen to be an oppressor to the Jewish people. And they were automatically despised, people like tax collectors. But they were also despised, not just because they were associated with the Roman government, but because the entire tax collecting system in the Roman government was inherently corrupt, and the tax collectors made a living by ripping other people off. And we've talked about this before, but the way it worked was that Rome would collect taxes throughout the entire empire. And there were different sections of the empire that they would need to collect taxes from. There were tetrarchs, and a tetrarch was a ruler over one quarter of the empire, so each tetrarch would have to collect taxes for their quarter of the empire. But the tetrarchs didn't really do the dirty work of collecting taxes. They contracted it out. And so they would contract the work of collecting taxes out to chief tax collectors, and then the chief tax collectors would contract that work out to local tax collectors. And at every single level of the system, each person would try to collect more than they actually was owed, because whatever extra you could collect above and beyond what was owed, you got to keep for yourself. So the tax collectors made a living by ripping other people off. The entire system was corrupt, and this is why they were so despised. In fact, Jews would not even associate with tax collectors because they were considered to be that sinful. They were viewed literally on the same level as thieves and murderers. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified from serving as a witness in court. A Jew who collected taxes was expelled from the synagogue. And a Jew who collected taxes would be disowned by his entire family. It is not an exaggeration to say that most Jews viewed tax collectors to basically be the epitome and the definition of human scum. This is the Jewish mindset in the first century. This is what makes the call of Levi so scandalous. Did you notice at the beginning of the text that it says that day Jesus was surrounded by crowds? There were hordes of people glomming all over and following him around. And he could have pointed to any one of those people in those crowds and called any one of them. There were lots of probably respectable people in the crowds that he could have called. There were lots of model citizens, I'm sure, lots of upstanding citizens in the crowd that he could have called. He could have pointed to any one of them and called any of one of them, and he picks out Levi, who probably was one of the most unrighteous people in the crowd that day. Are you beginning to see how strange this situation is? And even how scandalous this is? Grace is scandalous because it welcomes those who you would never want to have welcomed. It welcomes the unrighteous. And when you think about this, it's still a strange concept today, because we live in a world where everything, almost everything, is merit-based. We live in a world where if someone is going to be rewarded, they need to earn that reward. They need to prove themselves worthy of that. That's true with jobs. That's true in education. It's true in all over the place. Most of our society is really merit-based. And grace cuts against that, because grace is not merit-based at all. It welcomes the unrighteous. But we live in a world that's very merit-based. You see it in sports. You know, one of the slogans that you see on sportswear, and I've seen professional athletes wear this, is a t-shirt that says, "Earned, not given." You've probably seen those shirts. "Earned, not given." What does that mean? It means whatever accomplishment I have, I earned it. It wasn't handed to me. Merit-based, right? The implicit message is that merit is what gains reward, but it is not just given out. And so because this is such a way in which we think, it's the waters we swim in, it usually seeps into the way that we view faith. Many people today, including many Christians who've attended church for years, they operate with the assumption that salvation is a reward to be earned. So they say, well, if you live a good life, then God will accept you. If you accrue enough good deeds, then God will accept you. If you prove yourself to be worthy, then God will accept you. But notice that Levi didn't do any of those things when Jesus called him into fellowship. He had not lived a good life. He was unrighteous. He was unworthy. He was undeserving. And notice, Jesus didn't require him to change before he welcomed him into fellowship with him. Instead, he just called Levi into relationship and he said, come follow me. Again, this is the scandal of grace. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that Levi's life didn't change. I'm quite sure his life did change radically after he met Jesus. We know, based on reading the other Gospels, that Levi was also known as Matthew. Matthew became one of the 12 disciples, and Matthew went on to write one of the four Gospels. So we know this is a man who changed radically after he encountered Jesus. But this transformation did not come about before he entered a relationship with Jesus. It came about after. In other words, Jesus does not require people to clean their lives up before they can come to him. He invites them to come to him, and then he cleans their life up. But it's backwards from the way the world tends to work. Augustine wrote it this way. He said, the grace of God does not find men fit for salvation, but makes them so. Grace is scandalous because grace welcomes the unrighteous. And it was scandalous in Jesus' day. It's still scandalous in our day as well. But that's not the only way in which we see grace being a scandal. Here, another way we see it is that grace offends the self-righteous. So it welcomes the unrighteous, and it offends the self-righteous. Verse 15, look at it with me. It says, as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They are offended. Why are they offended? Well, they operated with a number of assumptions about sin and righteousness. First of all, the Pharisees assumed that they were already righteous. They assumed they could establish their own righteousness. And they assumed that they could do that by their strict adherence to the law. They assumed that they were righteous before God because they had adhered to the law, and therefore they had established their own righteousness and earned God's acceptance. But they also determined their righteousness primarily in comparison to other people. So they would view themselves as being strict adherents to the law, and they would say, see, we're adhering to the law, unlike people over here who aren't adhering to the law, and that's why they're righteous. We know this because Jesus talked about it. You may recall that famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus describes a Pharisee who prays, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. What's going on there? It's a comparison of himself to other people, a determination of righteousness based upon other people's lives. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You know, we could do the same thing. God, I thank you I'm not like that weirdo on the 10 o'clock news, right? You turn on the TV and say, boy, look at all those messed up people. Thankfully, I'm not like them. And subtly, we could begin to think like the Pharisees and think, well, I am righteous because of something I have done in comparison to what others have not done. So they assumed that they were righteous already. They determined their righteousness in comparison to others, and they believed that one of the ways a person maintained their righteousness was by separating themselves from other people who they deemed to be unrighteous. So no self-respecting Pharisee would be caught dead hanging out in a household like the one Jesus was hanging out in that night, because you don't hang out with tax collectors. You don't hang out with notorious sinners because they're unclean, and if you hang out with them, that makes you unclean. Part of the way in which you maintain your righteousness is by separating yourself from those kinds of people. And so you can imagine what a scandal it was for them to see Jesus, who was a rabbi, spending time with these people, having table fellowship, eating a meal with tax collectors and sinners. The fact that Jesus would dine with the unrighteous was scandalous to the self-righteous. Grace is inherently offensive to the human fallen spirit. And again, you say, no, wait a minute, grace isn't offensive. No, it is. It is. We don't, deep down, if in our fallen nature, we don't like the idea of grace initially. We bristle at the idea of grace because, first of all, grace reminds us that none of us are righteous. Grace reminds me that I need God. You know, so many people go through their life like the Pharisees. We want to divide the world up into who's the unrighteous and who are the righteous, and we convince ourselves that because we are part of the righteous group, we don't need anything. There's a lot of people today, you know, they go through their lives thinking that. You know what? I don't need God. My life's going just fine, and I'm living a good life, and I'm doing good things for other people. I don't really need anything. Grace comes along and says, no, you do need something. You're a sinner just like everybody else, and you need God's forgiveness. What we do is, like the Pharisees, we determine our righteousness by comparing ourselves to other people. And I've said this before, the problem with comparing yourself to other people and determining your righteousness that way is you can always find somebody who's worse than you are. I don't care who you are. You can always find somebody who is worse off than you are. And so you can make yourself look pretty good, can't you? But the Bible says we're not measured by how well we're doing compared to our neighbor. We're measured based upon God's perfect standard of holiness. And when we measure ourselves based on that standard, we fall woefully short, and we see that none of us are righteous. Grace offends sinners because we don't like being reminded that we are sinners and that we need God's grace. And it's also offensive to us because it reminds us that we can't make ourselves righteous. We can't dig ourselves out of the hole that we've found ourselves. We can't fix the problem that we have. We like to think we can make ourselves righteous. We like to think we can fix whatever problem it is that we have. We think we can fix it. We can make ourselves right. We can earn our way there. But grace comes along and tells us, as I already said, salvation is not a reward that can be earned. You can't earn it. It's not a reward that can be earned. It's only a gift that can be received by those who recognize their need. That's key. It can only be received by those who recognize their need, and therefore grace is inherently offensive to human pride because it reminds us that we can't establish our own righteousness. The Pharisees watched what was happening, and they were scandalized because Jesus welcomed the unworthy, and they were scandalized because what Jesus was doing was inherently challenging their own self-righteousness. So how did Jesus respond? Verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, this verse is interesting because at first glance, you could misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. It seems like maybe at first glance, he's buying into the assumptions of the Pharisees. He talks about the righteous and he talks about sinners. He says, "I've called not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so you might think Jesus is saying here, well, you Pharisees, you don't need grace. You don't need me. I've come to go after the people who really do need grace, who really do need Jesus. But that is not what he is saying here. The point that Jesus is making is he's trying to show them, why is he in that house? And the answer is simple. Because sick people need a doctor. That's the overriding point. He's saying, you're puzzled by this, you're baffled by this, you're offended by this, but how could you not see this? Sick people need a doctor. I am the physician who has come to heal the spiritually sick. So of course he would spend time with sinners. What the Pharisees failed to recognize, and here's the key, they failed to recognize that they were just as sick as the people in that house. They were just as much in need of the physician as the people in that house. And in fact, we could argue they were even sicker than the people who were in the house, because the people who were in the house recognized their need for Jesus, whereas the Pharisees did not. To run with the analogy, it's sort of like the people in the house recognized they had a life-threatening disease and they were going to the doctor. Meanwhile, the people outside had the same life-threatening disease, but they weren't doing anything about it because they didn't even know they were sick. Jesus said the sick need a doctor. And it is only those who recognize their spiritual sickness who can come to him. That's what he means when he says, I've come not to call the righteous, but those who are sick, those who are sinners. Why? Well, because only those who recognize that can even be called. You can't come to Jesus if you don't think you need him. You can't come to Jesus if you don't think you're sick. Ah, but once you realize that you are sick, then you can come to him. Then you will go to the physician. New Testament scholar James Edwards writes this. He says, the grace of God extends to and overcomes the worst forms of human depravity. Ironically, in one sense, great sinners stand closer to God than those who think themselves righteous, for sinners are more aware of their need of the transforming grace of God. This is what's happening in this passage. You know, as a side note, Jesus gives a wonderful model here for what it looks like to faithfully minister to broken people in a broken world. Notice what he didn't do here. He didn't do two things. First of all, he didn't separate himself from broken people. He spent time with tax collectors and sinners. He ate meals with them. He had fellowship with them. So he didn't separate himself from broken people, but he also didn't ignore their brokenness. He said, why had he come? He was a physician for the sick, which means he wasn't there just to affirm them in their brokenness. He was there to bring them healing. And it seems to me that the church today can make two mistakes when it comes to ministering to people in a broken world. One mistake we could make is that we could separate ourselves from broken people. We could spend time only with those who already know Jesus and never spend any time with people who are far away from Jesus. If we do that, then we have made the same mistake as the Pharisees. But the other mistake is to enter fellowship with the broken and to ignore their brokenness. Or instead of telling people that they need God, we might just tell them, oh, you're just fine the way you are. And that would be a mistake too, because Jesus came as the physician to heal the sick, not just to come hang out with the sick, but to actually bring spiritual healing to the sick. Grace is offensive because it welcomes people who the world views as unrighteous, but it also is offensive because it tells people who are self-righteous that they need God. Grace reminds us that we are all spiritually sick and we cannot heal ourselves, and there is only one person who can heal us. And that's the great physician. So I want to close this morning by asking you two questions. And the first question is this. Have you received the grace of Jesus? Have you received the grace of Jesus? As we already said, salvation is not a reward to be earned, but it is a gift that can only be received. So the question we have as we read a text like this is, have we, like Levi, recognized our need for Christ? Recognize that we cannot be saved without him, and turn to him by repenting and believing and following him. If you haven't done that, then today should be the day. He's calling you to do that here this morning. And the second question is, if you have received the grace of Jesus, are you a conduit of that grace to others around you? How are you living out that grace and being a conduit of grace to the people around you? I remember hearing years ago, and I never forgot it because I thought it was a wonderful image. I heard someone say, Christians are called to be conduits of grace, not cul-de-sacs of grace. What is a cul-de-sac? Well, a cul-de-sac is a dead end, right? It's a one way. You can't keep going. It just stops, right? That's why people live in cul-de-sacs, because they don't want through traffic, right? And we could be cul-de-sacs of grace in the sense that you could be a Christian and receive God's grace, but then never communicate that grace and live that grace out in relationship to the people around you. And if that's the case, then we aren't going to live like Jesus did in Mark chapter 2. We're not called to be cul-de-sacs of grace, but conduits of grace, which means that those of us who have received his grace are called to communicate that grace to others, to extend that to others by welcoming the unrighteous, the unworthy, the undeserving, and showing them the same grace that Jesus has shown to us. I've said it already, I'll say it again. Grace is scandalous. You live like this, people probably think you're weird. Jesus was weird, and people thought that he was weird. When Jesus sat down in Levi's house, he was causing quite a scene. But in doing so, what I want you to see is that Jesus was giving people a preview of the great banquet in the kingdom of heaven. Because the little meal that was happening right there that night is a picture of the same reality that we will see in the kingdom of heaven. On another occasion, Jesus said in Luke 13, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. What do we see? What does the kingdom of heaven look like? What does the great banquet in the kingdom of heaven look like? It is not going to be a big table that is filled with people who are deserving, people who are worthy, people who have earned their way in based on their own merit. It just won't. Who is going to be at that table? Well, according to Scripture, it will be people who are unworthy, undeserving, but those who recognized that they are sinners, and in recognizing that, turned to the great physician and recognized their need for him, repented, believed, and followed him, and who recognized that their salvation is not in themselves. It is only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.